This morning, beloved, we move from the temple courtyard to the holy place of Solomon's temple. In the inner court of Solomon's temple, underneath and practically all around, we have handsome, huge stonework. All the three of the newly made pieces of equipment or furniture, they're all of brass or bronze. I'm referring to the altar of burnt offering, the sea, and the 10 lavers. And we read about this in 2 Chronicles 4, 11 through 18, that Hiram made these materials of brass, and that he cast them in clay ground around the river Jordan. Once we enter the holy place, though, things aren't of brass, they're all of gold. And the holy place was a sort of golden room. The walls, they're gold-plated. The ceiling, gold-plated. And if you remember the tabernacle, atop was linen curtains, blue, purple, and scarlet. The floor was gold-plated too, whereas the tabernacle, the floor was just bare ground. Sand in the wilderness and probably a more soily sort of thing when it was in Shiloh, for instance. And again, there were three new pieces of equipment or furniture, and they too, like the room in which they are positioned, gold. The altar of incense, the 10 tables, and the 10 candlesticks. And they're mentioned among the gold items in verses 19 through 22 of 2 Chronicles 4, which we read earlier. Now let us approach the Lord as if we were Old Testament priests through Solomon's temple, the holy space of the holy equipment and furniture, reminding ourselves thereby of the key elements in the last two sermons. First of all, we go to one of the 10 brass or bronze lavers in order to wash our hands and feet. No, in order to wash the legs and innards of the animals for the burnt offerings. Because the 10 lavers, unlike the one laver at the temple, was for cleansing these parts of these animals for that sacrifice, which speaks of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Then, having washed the beasts for the burnt offering, or those parts of them that were necessarily to wash, we go to the huge brazen altar, 20 cubits by 20 cubits, by 10 cubits high, which we saw last week is almost as broad and almost as long and almost as high as this room, which speaks of the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. And third, we go to the bronze sea. And this time we wash our own hands and feet in just a small amount of the thousands of gallons of water that massive bowl contained, sitting atop the 12 brazen oxen with their hinder parts inside. And this in turn speaks of our cleansing by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. As those then justified, think brazen altar, and sanctified, think bronze sea, by the cross and Spirit of our sinless Savior, think of the 10 lavers, as those justified and sanctified in Jesus, we then draw near to God through the temple building itself. We pass by and between Jachin and Boaz, the two gigantic bronze pillars. And the one on the left hand, Boaz, seems to whisper to us as we pass, "My strength is in him, Jehovah." And so we go on. And the one on the right hand says, "My strength is in Jehovah, for Jachin, he will establish his covenant and kingdom and people in the great son of David through the two brazen pillars." In front of me are two doors, the first into the holy place, and after that, the second into the Holy of Holies, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the door, John 10 says, and the only true and living way to the Father, John 14 says. We know that there is also the veil before the Holy of Holies, and just how the veil and the second door are configured, there's only conjecture, no one seems to know exactly. The veil, as Hebrews 10 says, represents Christ's own flesh, which was broken and shed blood for our sins. And so through him and his sacrifice, we enter the holiest of all. Two final points in this introduction. First of all, despite the fact that I spoke of that second door and the veil, we are not going into the Holy of Holies this morning. Lord willing, that's next week. We're not going to go through that second door or the veil, because we're just going to stay in the holy place, the first chamber. And second, a word concerning our text this morning. Some of it is in the sort of official text for today. I'm thinking especially now of verses 19 and 20 of 2 Chronicles 4. Some of it is in the official text for last week. I'm thinking especially of verses 7 and 8, which mentioned the 10 candlesticks and the 10 tables. We will also be drawing upon those parts of the second half of Exodus which refer to the construction of the table of showbread and the candlestick and the altar of incense. And we'll be looking at Leviticus 24, verses 1 through 9, which talk about how the candlestick and the table were to be used. We read that passage earlier. And I'll be looking at many other passages in the Old Testament and New Testament. So it's more diffuse than usual, because we're looking at the temple and its various parts and furniture or equipment sort of in a more programmatic way. Everyone having that clear, we now go within the holy place. That's our theme this morning, within the holy place, treating in turn the three pieces of furniture or equipment in that sacred chamber. First then, the 10 tables of showbread. Second, the 10 candlesticks. And here we need to say candlestick isn't really the best word for it, because candlestick makes you think of candles mounted on some sort of a framework. But there actually weren't candles made of wax. It's a lampstand with wicks at the end of the seven branches. I'll keep saying candlesticks because that's the translation in our Bibles, but it's more accurate to think of it as a lampstand with seven branches. And then we'll come to the altar of incense. Within the holy place, we have the 10 tables of showbread, the 10 candlesticks, and the altar of incense. The 10 tables of showbread. We're not given the dimensions of them, unlike the equipment in the inner court of Solomon's temple that we saw last week. The altar of burnt offering, dimensions were given. the molten sea, dimensions given, the 10 lavers, dimensions given, and all sorts of data about the bases or the courts, but the 10 tables, it simply said they were made. Probably the 10 tables were similar to the table of showbread made by Bezaleel at Mount Sinai for the tabernacle in Exodus 30 and 37. Probably similar. The dimensions of that table, it was 2 cubits long by 1 cubit broad and 1.5 cubits high. And a cubit is 1.5 feet, 18 inches. So its size then, both in terms of length and breadth and height, is something more like, not exactly a coffee table, but maybe a bit more like one of those little nestle tables that you would bring over to set beside someone, let's say as a guest, and you're making them some tea and giving them a biscuit or a scone or something like that. Lower than most tables and smaller than most tables. The material in the tabernacle was shittim wood plated or overlaid with gold. In the temple, no wood is mentioned. Maybe it was solid gold. So it would have been heavier then, but you don't have to cart it along, because unlike the tabernacle and its furnishings, which were portable, the temple and its furnishings sort of sat there. You may remember too that the golden table at the tabernacle had a border around it of gold, probably served to guard the plates against slipping off the edge, I suppose. Maybe, presumably, the 10 tables in the temple had something similar. There's one obvious difference we can point out between the one table in the tabernacle and the 10 tables in the temple, beside the difference in number, is that the table at the temple had little golden rings at the four corners through which staves were passed in order to carry it, but the 10 tables at the temple were not designed to be transported, so we can safely conclude no little rings and no staves. Now, upon each of the 10 tables, showbread was placed. With regard to the material, think fine quality flour, 2/10 deals of this fine flour, and it was baked, probably without leaven, though the scriptures don't actually say, but probably without leaven. As regards the number of these cakes baked with fine flour, 12 cakes on each table, in 2 piles of 6, representing the 12 tribes of Israel: Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. The showbread, it's a funny sort of a name, the bread bit we get, the show, S-H-E-W, the showbread is literally the bread of the face, but then the face carries the idea of presence, because where your face is, you are. You are present, representing yourself in your face, the bread of presence. And so the 12 loaves, or probably more like cakes, as far as the shape goes, symbolically represented the 12 tribes of Israel, that is, the people of God, dwelling with him in his holy place, before his face, and in his presence. It's not just bread, it's showbread, the bread of God's presence. And Leviticus 24, verse 7, which we read earlier, speaks of this bread as a memorial. If something's a memorial, it's designed as an aid to your, can you remember? Your memory. And so the idea is that Israel would remember that they were represented symbolically in the holy golden room as in God's presence, dwelling with him. And one can also say it served as a memory aid for God, the omniscient one, in that he would remember his people, though everything's always immediately present to the mind of God. Or rather, it's an assurance to God's people that he will remember them as before him, in his presence, represented by the showbread, the bread of his face. This showbread was there in the holy place before God all the week and 52 weeks in the year, just like us. Before God, in Jesus Christ, in his presence, as those who dwell with him in the covenant of grace. We're with God, and God is with us. And Jesus Christ is the angel or messenger of the presence of God, and he is with us and in our presence by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to be in us. Now, after symbolizing Israel's being in God's presence throughout the week, throughout the whole year, the showbread was then eaten. Sort of a second idea with the showbread. It was eaten each Sabbath on the day of rest to commemorate God's ceasing from his labor of creation after the very 6 days with which Genesis 1 begins. Where did this eating take place? In the holy chamber, where the table of showbread, or rather the tables of showbread, were. They didn't eat it in the Holy of Holies. It was too sacred for this eating. They didn't eat it in the courtyard, or in the portico, or in their homes, but only in the holy place. And the eaters were the high priest and the priests. Leviticus 24 verse 9 tells us that. The Levites, you weren't to share a bite with them. The common people, they were on their own. They had to make their own food. And the pagans, no way. And here is this scene. And we ought to picture this. Before the various golden tables in the golden room, there are the priests in their white linen garments, speaking of purity. And there's the high priest. He's wearing more colorful garments, so he stands out in their presence, the garments for glory and beauty. And he has, in front of his mitre or turban, on his forehead, in gold, the words carved, "Holiness to the Lord." And they're eating in this room. These holy people in the holy place on the holy day, eating holy food before the holy God, and they are also in the presence of the cherubs who are carved into the wooden panels all around that were then covered with gold, and they're in paradise, symboled by the other carvings on the wood, the palm trees and the open flowers. Glorious as this was, it's easy to point out the weaknesses in this. Most obviously, there are only a tiny proportion of the people of God who ever got into that room and got that meal, the high priest and the priests. Everybody else is on the outside. It happened only once a week, and really it was only a picture. An impressive picture, though. A glorious, bright, golden picture, you might say. But it's still only a picture. And now, in Jesus Christ, all God's people get to eat. And we feast on Jesus Christ by faith on any day of the week and at any time of the day, and we have the reality, which is far better than having fine flour in some unleavened cakes. You might ask, though, why were there 10 tables of showbread in Solomon's temple while there was only one table of showbread in Moses' tabernacle? And part of the answer may lie in the fact that the later structure was a whole lot larger. And so there's the issue of proportionality. If you have a big room, let's say, you probably need more furniture in it. And if you have a smaller house, you don't need to buy as much pieces of furniture. Then, of course, we could add to this the fact that there were more priests to feed. Aaron and his 4 sons, 2 of whom soon died. That's only 5. And then it went down to 3 to talk about the very start of the table of showbread and that eating. But now, when we get to Solomon, David had to divide them up into courses, 24 courses. And even then, there were quite a number in each course. And so we have 10. 5 tables along the north and 5 tables around the south, with the people, presumably evenly, the priests and the high priest, evenly sort of distributed so that everybody gets to eat their fair share. And we also note in the movement from 1 table of showbread to 10, progress in the history of redemption, 10 being, of course, the number of completeness or perfection, 10 plagues, 10 virgins, and 10 commandments. And now in the New Testament, which is a further step, tabernacle, temple, New Testament, all God's people are priests, and so to speak, we need a lot more tables, and then we just set aside tables and we go directly to Jesus Christ, whom we eat by faith alone and draw nourishment and strength. We move then to the candlesticks. What do the candlesticks with their light represent? What about the triune God? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1. What about Jesus, who said, I am the light of the world? What about the scriptures? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. What about the gospel? We read of the light of the glorious gospel in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Or what about the church? Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. Matthew 5. God, Christ, the Word, the Gospel, the Church, the individual believer. The answer is actually the Church. It's the standard reference. The Church. Now, I'll give you 2 proofs for this. The first is in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah 4 in the Old Testament. Zechariah looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are on the top thereof. And verse 6, the explanatory word from the angel, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That is, the light that the church, represented by the candlesticks, the light is going to be provided with her, not by sort of olive oil, but by the Holy Spirit, so that the church then sheds her light. Scripture, interpreting Scripture. Not just candlestick speaks of light. What are all the things that are referred to as light in the Bible? But candlestick itself, how was it used? Zechariah 4 says the church must learn that she lives and fights not by her own might or power, but by God's Spirit. That's how she sheds forth the light of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And then for New Testament proof, we think of the book of Revelation in the New Testament, chapters 1 through 3, where we have reference to the seven candlesticks, the mystery of the seven golden candlesticks. They are the seven churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor. So now every church, every true church, is a candlestick, a golden candlestick. Now, 2 Chronicles 4, verse 7 states that Solomon, through Hiram, quote, made 10 candlesticks, or lampstands, as I said earlier, of gold, according to their form. According to their form. Which I take to mean, I'm making you aware of this, there's a certain interpretive, personal interpretive factor involved here, which I take to mean this bit, the candlesticks are made according to their form, that is, as in Exodus 25 and 37, according to the form of the candlestick made at the tabernacle. Maybe not exactly the same, but basically the same. That is, one central column in this lampstand with three branches on each side, making a total of seven branches, the number of the covenant, with a wick at the end. The candlestick was made of solid gold at the tabernacle. Exodus 25, verse 20, 39 says it was made of a talent of pure gold. And that candlestick or lampstand was of, quote, beaten work. That is, it wasn't cast in a mold, and the mold taken away and you're left with it. But beaten work, you melt the gold and then you get the right sort of person who hammers it, and they probably need to hammer it a bit more than my sort of puny little tappings. I'm just only just finalizing the last bit. But beaten work, solid gold, beaten work. And these 10 candlesticks, like the first candlestick, were made to give light 24/7. And this is something that Leviticus 24 emphasizes. In verse 2, it says, continually. Verse 3, continually. Verse 4, continually. We don't let the light go out in the temple. Or before that, the tabernacle. They shine day and night, and they were specifically to be tended morning and evening. And the idea for us is that the church dwells with God in the holy place by faith alone in Jesus Christ. We eat and drink in his presence, table of showbread, and in this way, the triune God in Jesus Christ and through the word of the gospel makes us, as Ephesians 5 verse 8 says, light in the Lord, so that we shine forth his light, though it's often weak and flickering, by our witness and godliness as his image bearers. God is light. He's light in Jesus Christ. And we reflect this light, his light, by his grace. And now the question comes up, as with the 10 tables, why were there 10 candlesticks at Solomon's temple when there was only one of them at the tabernacle? And again we say, well, it's a greater structure, and the bigger the structure and the bigger the rooms, the more furniture you need. Otherwise it sort of looks kind of out of proportion. Related to that is the truth that the holy place of the temple had a much greater volume than the holy place of the tabernacle, a volume requiring lighting. And that's one of the things with a new building. Like when this building was put up, you've got to work out, okay, here's our proportions. How much light? What sort of strength of bulbs? How many bulbs are we going to need to light this space? Because you may remember sometimes you went to some places and you think, you know, there's too much light here. Or there isn't enough light here. They could do with a few more bulbs. So part of it is sort of aesthetics. The temple, in its holy place, is 20 cubits by 40 cubits by 30 cubits, which gives you 24,000 cubits cubed. Cubits cubed sounds a bit funny. The tabernacle is 10 by 20 by 10, which makes 2,000 cubits. That is, there's a ratio of 1 to 12. So the air space, which needs lighting in the tabernacle, there's 12 times more. And you have 10 candlesticks in the one and one to the other, which is pretty good proportion. And then 5 of the candlesticks are to the north and 5 are to the south to sort of spread the light fairly evenly. And presumably there was one candlestick shining light onto each of the tables. We add here too that in going from one candlestick to 10, we have here another indication of the progress in the history of redemption. That just as the temple is a big progress over the tabernacle, well, the tabernacle has one candlestick, the temple has 10, perfection, completion. And in the New Testament, there are many, many candlesticks. There were 7 in Asia Minor and possibly more when the book of Revelation was written. And then there were other candlesticks in Antioch and Rome and Thessalonica and Philippi. And today, there are thousands upon thousands of candlesticks all around the world. 1 to 10 to thousands. But in speaking about lighting in this holy place and given dimensions and volumes and all that, I should add that the holy place, unlike the most holy place, as we'll mention next week, the holy place actually had windows. The holy place had windows. The windows were high up. Because outside the holy place, on the two lengths, there were buildings in 3 different layers. They were used for storage. The old tabernacle and its furniture would have been kept in some of these storage rooms. And then temple wealth, gold and silver and dedicated things would have been kept in other storage rooms. And then some of the tithes and offerings would have been kept there for the priests and Levites, maybe the Levites too later on. But above the 3 stories abutting the sides of the building, there were lights, quite thin lights, shining, which would have let light in from above and down. And then the other thing we have to say is there would have been an awful lot of reflection in this holy room. You have the windows on 2 sides, and then you have 10 candlesticks with 7 little flames burning on each of their arms. So you have 70 flickering flames, and then, depending on the time of the day and the angle of the sun and all that, light coming in from the sides, more on the south side, of course. And it would have been maybe even felt a bit eerie, and light reflecting all around, and even reflecting on the arms of the candlesticks and off the tables and off the altar of incense. A strange place to be, maybe a bit disconcerting for the first time a priest went in there. And so we come to the final piece of furniture in the holy place, the altar of incense. 1 Kings 6, verses 20 and 22 tell us that the altar of incense was made of cedar wood. It was made of shittim wood in the tabernacle. It was made of cedar wood, and it was over laid with purest gold. And somebody might say, well, if the altar of incense was made of cedar wood and overlaid, maybe the 10 tables were too. The dimensions of the old altar of incense made for the tabernacle by Bezaleel, it was 1 cubit long, elbow to middle finger, and 1 cubit broad. So I only have 2 arms, I can't complete the square, but it's not actually that big. It's smaller than this lectern on the pulpit. And it was 2 cubits high, which is still 3 foot, not you had to stoop. And the idea of the golden altar of incense, it has to do with our prayers. We eat in God's fellowship at the table of showbread. We're light by God's grace, 10 candlesticks, and the altar of incense speaks of prayers. And the idea of this is easy to grasp. The incense, whenever you burn incense, if you burn incense goes up to and before God. It ascends. And this incense in the holy place goes up to and is before God, who is especially in the Holy of Holies, because it's there that the golden altar was placed, just in front of the second door and the veil. And then as it goes up, like prayers, before God, it is, being incense, a sweet smell, like our prayers by God's grace. Frankincense, onycha, galbanum, and stacte, those were the 4 sweet-smelling fragrances which were mixed in equal proportion, and the prayers were a sweet smelling savor to God as they go up before him. And for proof of this, Psalm 141 verse 2, which we'll sing shortly, David asks God, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense. Incense, sweet smelling, and may it be set forth before thee, arising and going up to thee, O God. Revelation 8, verse 3, for New Testament proof, the prayers of all the saints ascend upon the golden altar, which was before God's throne. And if you want an example to drive this home, think of the angel Gabriel who appeared to Zacharias. He could have appeared to Zacharias anywhere, in his house, when he was out for a walk or something like that, but he deliberately chose to appear to Zacharias at the altar of incense to tell him what? Your prayers have been answered. You've been praying with your wife for a son for decades. Your prayers are answered. He appears at the altar of incense. And Luke 1 verse 10 tells us that he appeared, Gabriel, to Zacharias at the altar when the people outside were praying. Luke 1 verse 10. But now I know what you're thinking, or at least I can guess. There was only one of them. Why was there only one altar of incense at Solomon's temple? Because you've been saying that there were 10 candlesticks and 10 tables of showbread in the holy place, as opposed to the holy place in the tabernacle. And 10 was far better, and it fitted more with the dimensions of the room. But we only now have one altar of incense. And in the courtyard, we had 10 lavers. And isn't 10 the number of completeness or perfection? Yep, one. And it wasn't even that big if it goes by at all. The 1 cubit by 1 cubit by 2 cubit high altar of incense at the tabernacle. Well, the answer to that question is to consider this. How does the incense of Israel's prayer, how does that incense ascend? What makes it ascend? And the idea was you went to the altar of burnt offering, took hot coals, or a hot coal, put them on a censer, and then brought it in and put that into the altar of incense. And then that heat would cause the incense to ascend. Just as if you get one of those little things, you put them by the radiator, and then it produces this smell. Because it's warmed up, it agitates, and then it spreads and fills the room. Well, the coal brought from the altar of burnt offering, that altar is all about the sacrifice that Jesus Christ once offered up for us. So our prayers then go up to God, are brought before God, are sweet smelling to God as incense because of Jesus Christ alone, because of his sacrifice alone, because of his intercession alone. That's why we have one altar of incense. It wouldn't do to have more. Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man, and he is the one mediator of our prayers too. The Blessed Virgin Mary was a godly and remarkable woman, chosen out of all the women to bear the Son of God, but she is not an intercessor with Jesus Christ. We don't have two altars of incense. We don't say in our prayers, "Lord, hear us," through the intercession of Gabriel and Michael, two archangels. We don't have three altars of incense. We don't ask for our prayers to be answered because of the merit and intercession of the apostles Peter, James, and John, not four altars. And we don't say, "Lord, hear our prayers," because of the sufferings of the martyrs and confessors over the last 2,000 years, and because of all the holy monks and all the rest of it, then we'd have thousands upon thousands of altars of incense. We just have one. And there's times when one is all-sufficient and completely all that is needed. Hebrews 7 verse 25 says of Jesus, "He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Ever liveth. Not just morning and evening as incense offered as with the temple or tabernacle by Israel's high priest, but always. Always the intercession of Jesus Christ for us, even when we least deserve it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bring our concluding prayer to thee through Jesus Christ, who sits at thy right hand and makes intercession for us, confident that thou wilt hear him and therefore hear us for his sake. Grant thy blessing. Help us to understand the tabernacle. Use it, Lord, to strengthen us in our approach unto thee in prayer and worship, for we're very weak and often sinfully draw back. And we pray all these things, seeking forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.